Let us pray. Dear God, please help us learn from your examples of sacrificial love, which began before the act of creation and continues to this day. Help us understand that sacrificial love is the most powerful tool we have for being faithful followers of Jesus Christ and is the origin of the visible marks of the church. Help us to understand that giving and receiving sacrificial love is a standard for successful living. Our prayer is an open call for the fruits of sacrificial love, unity, reconciliation, and justice to manifest in abundance through our actions and our choices. Help us to seize the opportunities you provide to make unity, reconciliation, and justice happen for your people. God, we promise to celebrate the diversity of our humanity at every opportunity and celebrate our ability to transcend our humanity with the goal of becoming more Christ-like through a shared sacrificial love. And we promise to deliver unity, reconciliation, and justice as quickly as possible and provide these fruits with an extended shelf life. This we ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament reading is Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is a royal psalm, and it praises God as the King of his people. The message of this psalm is, though many have been made happy in Christ, still there is room. All have reason to rejoice in Christ's government, and those that rejoice in Jesus Christ and his exaltation have foundations of joy prepared for them, prepared for us. We must never forget that, but in order to do God's work, we must take for granted the Lord Jesus cares and provides for his people. Psalm 97. The Lord is King. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his adversaries on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples behold his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame. Those who make their boasts in worthless idols, all gods bow down before him. Zion hears and is glad, and the towns of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O God. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The Lord loves those who hate evil. He guards the lives of his faithful. He rescues them from the hand of the wicked. Light dawns for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. The word of the Lord.
The New Testament lectionary passage for us this morning is John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. It pairs with that psalm. And in John 17, we find Jesus nearing his crucifixion, and he's praying the whole chapter for his followers, his disciples. And then at verse 20, where we're going to begin our reading, he starts to pray for future Christians, you and me, those who will believe. And of all the things Jesus can pray about for us, all the things Jesus could bring before God, it's unity. That's the theme of this prayer. It's as if Jesus was already aching for what he could see would be the single most painful thing perhaps most of us would encounter: division, split, divorce, betrayal, racism, classism, segregation. And so he prays into it all this. I ask not only on behalf of these disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe in and through their word, that they also may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you remember junior high school dances? If yours were like mine, they were in the school gym. And if yours were like mine, you'd show up and go into the dance and be welcomed by a teacher or a volunteer parent. And you'd walk into the open gym floor that is now the dance floor. And if you were like me, you then veered quickly from the dance floor up the bleachers and avoided actual dancing for 3 hours. No way I was actually going to dance. Way too awkward, way too vulnerable, way too many ways this could go wrong. Poor dance moves, tripping over words with a girl. So I sat safely on the bleachers. In a dance, most assuredly, not dancing. And whether we recognize it or not, this seems to be the painful irony that some of the church in America is facing. We're in a dance, not always dancing. We find out we're in a dance from scriptures like John chapter 17, and bear with me as I explain a bit. We heard Jesus pray that we might be one, which of course begs the question, well, Jesus, what do you mean by one? People can be unified around good things, pretty bad things. What do you mean by one? So he goes on and says, well, as the Father and I are one, so they might be one. As I am in the Father in me, so they might be also one. Okay, that begs then another question. How are the Father and Son one? So we can figure out whatever we're supposed to be doing. And this is where the early church fathers and mothers are really great, the second and third century church leaders. They really keyed into this John 17 and noted this son and father relationship Jesus described, and they observed alongside other scripture passages that really the bond then that holds these two is the Holy Spirit. What they saw here was one God in three persons, this interrelationship of oneness. It's what we call the Trinity. And they had an important descriptor for the Trinity, perichoresis, meaning to dance or flow around, mutual movement, mutual indwelling. They understood the Trinity not as a static, abstract theological concept, but Trinity as describing the very essence of God. For them, Trinity was a three-in-one motion. Trinity, the dance of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Presbyterian pastor and author Tim Keller up in Manhattan, he summarizes the early church's understanding of the Trinity dance this way. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. God, at God's very essence, is a community in one, in a constant self-giving motion of love. And Scripture is clear time and time again that if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You live and move and have the very being of your existence in this Trinity. We exist in the dance of God. Though we forget it or don't always observe it or even trust it, our most basic reality we live in as Christians is in God, this triune dance of self-giving love. And so when Jesus prays that we might be one, like the Father and Son are one, he's praying that we might dance with one another, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dance in this self-giving motion with and toward one another. It's this constant motion of love Jesus is praying for us. Conceptually, perhaps we're starting to get it. Okay, God is one in this dance of love, so the church is to be one in this dance of self-giving love. But the key implication then is, if you're going to dance, you have to move. The varied and diverse church has to continually move toward and with one another to discover the gift of oneness for which Jesus prays. Well, what does that even look like? And why does it matter? I was over at Richmond Hill a few months back for this conference on public transportation in metro-wide Richmond, and the clergy leaders there were talking about how building up public transportation and its infrastructure in Richmond in so many ways can be a powerful and even symbolic way to connect this city so divided over race and even class. But the clergy behind the scenes on some of this recognized that unity or oneness in a city, or especially a church, does not happen just because a transit map happens to show that everybody is linked, or even that a diverse group of people start sitting together on the same bus. It can look like unity and be every bit as divided. We get this. And so they've been inviting churches in various parts of the city to partner with one another during this time of working on public transit. And they're saying, you know, let's not just work on the project. Let's have churches from different races, socioeconomic backgrounds, and let's have them really get to know one another during the process. Really live into this gift of unity and oneness that we do have in Jesus. So a couple churches started this about a year ago. St. James Episcopal Church down on Franklin Street, primarily white. Mount Gilead Full Gospel Church on Hull Street, primarily black. And at one point in this conference, a leader from St. James and a leader from Mount Gilead, they come forward to share their experience of practicing unity. They talked about how a small group from each of the churches had been intentionally meeting together for meals in each other's homes over the past year, conversation, food, prayer, scripture. And I thought what they would do was what you most usually hear in a testimony. Share about how God has really blessed bringing this diverse group of people from the body of Christ together. What a testimony in an age so divided by race. And they got up there and they talked in first person about the internal thoughts they had during some of their initial meetings and meals. The black leader, he says this as he's thinking back to the folks from the Episcopal Church across the table from him in those initial meals. I don't understand your way of worship, your silent prayer. Is your faith dead? And why'd you sign up for this partnership? I don't trust you. You just want to have black friends so you can tell your white friends that you have black friends. I don't trust you. Are you really committed to the plight on my side of the city? Why are you here? Were the internal thoughts. The white leader, she says this as she thinks back to folks from Mount Gilead across the table from her in those first meetings. I don't understand your way of worship, your loud prayers, your loud music. How is this refreshing to the soul? How can you even hear from God? I don't know how to relate to you. I feel guilty being here because we share an oft unspoken past. I don't know what to say to you after the pleasantries are through. They go back and forth like this for 5 minutes, sharing these raw thoughts they had in this endeavor over that began last year. They share the awkwardness of it all, the tenseness of it. This did not feel like a testimony. This felt like a confession, and a brutal one at that. What they were doing, of course, was dancing. Moving toward and with one another, trying to live into this gift of unity that we do have in Jesus Christ. And it's awkward, painfully so at times. What first dance isn't? Especially one that's long overdue. And so it takes time to find the triune rhythm. But what I love about these two churches, they get that no group of Christians are really living into the gift of oneness with one another just by sharing the label Christian. Just because we have gathered in the same room, or we share the same denomination, or believe in the same Jesus, or share the same membership in the same congregation, none of these assures that we're living into the gift and obligation to truly be one in the way that Jesus prays. You can be in the dance and not dance. But for it to look like God, for it to look like the three-in-one Trinity in motion, well, you have to move. You have to be close enough to others in the body of Christ to touch, to interact, to be vulnerable, to make mistakes. I mean, if unity was a simple gift, then we could just sit in the bleachers with whomever we like and prefer, and Jesus would not have spent time praying for unity. It's not easy. But I should add that even as this dancing has been somewhat awkward, both of these churches agree that it is some of the most important work they are doing as Christians in a country, in a city, where the body of Jesus Christ is so often and easily segregated along racial lines. And I should add this essential thing. They do this work of dancing together not for the sake of some ambiguous goal of diversity. No, what they are doing, their dancing, goes to the heart of what John 17 says. I and them, you and me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me. We dance because when Christians are actually one, the world sees Jesus. When Christians dance across lines that so typically divide our society, racial, ethnic, class, generational, political, when Christians really live into being one across lines, they do some of their very best evangelism, their very best witnessing to who Jesus is. It's stunning for the world to see the unlikely dance partners God likes to put together. And when it happens, the world sees Jesus, who has and does actually reconcile all peoples to himself. Which begs the question, with whom are we called to dance? Who in the body of Christ are we called to move with and towards and so reflect the movement of God's perichoresis, God's self-giving love? At this time in our lives, at this time in the life of our congregation, it can't be everybody and everything, but to whom are we called to be vulnerable, to be mutually self-giving across surprising lines? For some this morning, that means praying about a younger person or persons with whom God may have you develop a friendship in this congregation. And so dance across that generational line where it is usually easier to judge and categorize how they all are than befriend a few. For some, that means praying about an older person or persons with whom God may have you develop a friendship or mentorship in this congregation. Move across that generational line, and then be open to awkward conversation and misunderstandings. It takes time to learn the triune dance across these lines. For some, it means finally talking with that family member or that spouse with whom there has been hurt or division, and it has gone on so long, and seeking forgiveness. Trusting somehow you are one in Christ and that that gift can still be discovered today. For some, it means that this Mother's Day is about a first tepid step back onto the dance floor in hopes of healing an old wound with a child or a mother. For some, it means remaining intentionally in a friendship and dialogue during this divided political season with a Christian who votes differently than you. And truth be told, I think for all of us in this age of racial distrust and in a country where racial lines have such an ugly history and diversification of our nation continues to grow rapidly, every one of us has a call to figure out how to dance across racial and ethnic lines within the body of Christ, to move toward and with our white and our black and our Hispanic and Asian sisters and brothers. And I don't think this is just a good idea for some who would like an extra sort of mission activity in the church. I think this is central to living faithfully into Jesus' prayer that we become one and live across surprising lines so that the world may see Jesus, who reconciles the world. In fact, just this past week, I was reading an article in the New York Times by guest contributor Russell Moore. Moore, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, a pretty conservative denomination overall, which I think makes his words all the more striking. And in his article, he notes the fact that Donald Trump, whatever you think of him on all the issues, he has risen to become the almost guaranteed GOP nominee. And as Moore puts it, this phenomenon underscores just how much, quote, a pent-up nativism there is in our country. Just how much angst there is over protecting the interests of established groups over and sometimes and often against less established or recently immigrated groups. And Russell Moore, speaking on behalf of the Southern Baptist Church, he worries for Christians who are attracted to nativist thinking. He worries particularly in this article for white Christians who want to see their worship and their preferences remain and who want to continue to be indifferent to the injustices faced by brown and black members of the same body in this country. And he says, look, if you're Christians, you got to recognize the future of the church in this country is already here. It's alongside the huge numbers of African Anglicans and Asian Calvinists and Latin American Pentecostals. He writes, the next Billy Graham will probably only speak Spanish or Arabic or Persian or Mandarin. And then he says this, the thriving churches in American Christianity are multi-generational, theologically robust, ethnically diverse, and connected to the global church. In other words, they dance across surprising lines. I have no illusions about how difficult triune dancing is. Division within the church is always far more natural and easy ever since Cain killed Abel. It runs deep for us. Far easier to sit in the bleachers with Christians of the same race, same sociology, education, age, worship preferences, and confess our divisions in the church are no big deal because we're really spiritually one in Christ anyway. And then no one or nothing has to change. Of course, if we sit there like that, we are guaranteed to be stuck in spiritual adolescence, and the world doesn't see Jesus. I think of Ephesians 4. There's this great passage where Paul speaks of growing to the full maturity where we as Christians really look like Jesus in the world. And it's a passage on maturity that takes place in a passage on the body of where he talks about the body of Christ and the diverse gifts of the body. For Paul, real maturity goes hand in hand with how we move with and towards one another in the body of Christ or don't. The spiritually mature church keeps risking the awkward, vulnerable dancing across lines that typically divide. And that dancing happens in meals, in conversations where we ask more questions than we talk about ourselves. It happens in friendships and partnerships and forgiveness seeking. The dancing takes on all kinds of forms, but it most essentially happens when you're close enough to touch across the line. And yes, our movements with one another's will often be herky-jerky, tepid, and awkward. But our call is not to make the dancing beautiful. Our call is to faithfully risk going to the dance floor time and again, trusting that Jesus will take whatever is broken and make it beautiful. And given all the fragmentation and division in our world, I think this world needs a church of awkward dancers. Because the world needs to know the one who reconciles all people and reveals that our reality is not one impossible mess, but most fundamentally the reality in which we live and move and have our being is a dance of love. Amen.